Well, we're in chapter 29 here in Jeremiah this evening. It's hard to nail down the exact chronology on these chapters, and it's not always important. The content is remarkable in some of these chapters, but it seems that chapter 29 is around 597 or so after the fall of Jerusalem, and there are still some. There were the three deportations, and the final one when the city, of course, was completely leveled, but this is after the second one, and Jeremiah is still in the area of Jerusalem, and last week at the end of our study, there was a prophet named Hanani, if you look back, and he had said that Jeremiah was wrong, and he took the yoke off his shoulders, and Jeremiah was saying the captivity is going to be 70 years. Hanani said, no, you're a liar, the captivity is going to be 2 years, and within 2 years we're going to be back in Jerusalem, we're going to bring back all the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar's carried away. And Jeremiah says, no, you're wrong and you're a liar, and because of that you're going to be gone in less than a few months. And within 2 months Hanani was dead. Well, evidently we're 5 to 7 years after that now as we go into this chapter. And Jerusalem has not seen what the false prophets said that it would. In fact, things are worsening, and they're preparing for the final deportation, and when Nebuzaradan, the commander of Nebuchadnezzar, would come and then finally level the city completely. And obviously, Hananiah has been proven false by this time, because the 2 years have gone by and they're not back from Babylon. And Jeremiah's word in some circles is carrying more weight at this point in time. And we have several letters here in chapter 29 that are written back and forth between Jerusalem and Jeremiah and those that are in exile. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, evidently there is at least limited communication between the area of Israel and Babylon, and evidently there are even emissaries that have gone back and forth. There is obviously the government in Babylon is in communication with what government remains in Jerusalem, and as these letters are carried back and forth, they're even received. So evidently there's access to the court, even in a sense in Babylon, and these letters may have reached Daniel and Ezekiel as they are there in captivity. So letters sent now from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 2 says, after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem had been, and the carpenters and smiths were departed from Jerusalem, by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, and take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, so the next generation will be there, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, as they were increased when they were in Egypt those 400 years. Now, God is, through Jeremiah, writing a letter telling them to set up shop there. They had a false hope that they'd be back within 2 years. That hasn't been realized. And now Jeremiah is reaffirming the same thing. Stay there, settle down, plant vineyards, build homes, marry, give your sons and daughters in marriage. And verse 7, interestingly, he says, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. So remarkably and quite contrary to the false prophets who talked about the destruction of Babylon and the falling of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah, quite the opposite now, says, now pray for Babylon, pray for the leadership there, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, that the powers that be are ordained of God, that as we look at the things in our government that we may not be happy with, certainly we should be in constant prayer for our own rulers and our own leaders and the government here, and the peace that we have, though it's being assaulted in many ways, still affords us a great opportunity to carry out the cause of Christ in the United States, because his kingdom is not of this world ultimately, and this world ultimately will be burnt and reshaped, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But for now, we're here, and we're citizens, certainly of heaven. As we are citizens of the United States, we should submit to the government here. We should pay our taxes. Paul tells us that the magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain. There are laws that still protect us here. We have the benefit of tremendous freedom that many in the world don't have. And as Americans, certainly we should be praying for our government. And in the same way that Paul instructed the church, Jeremiah is telling those who have been carried captive to Babylon that you pray for the government of Babylon, pray for that city, pray for the villages and towns that you're in, that there would be peace and blessing, because in that peace and blessing you will have peace. So be praying for them and set up home there and get married and so forth, because he's going to tell ultimately the plan he has for them. Now the interesting thing is, God has removed them from their temple, which they had made a sham of, from their sacrifices, which they had the same thing, taken for granted. The nation was living in sin. They were living in adultery. They were worshiping Baal and these other gods. And then they were running into the temple and sacrificing. And God had said to them, look, when I first brought you out of Egypt in the wilderness, I asked you to obey. I didn't ask you to go sacrifice. The bottom line is obedience. The sacrifices were given so that as you falter and fail and realize your shortcomings, you may realize that in God's grace, a substitute one day would be provided. But I never told you to go and be idolaters and live in sin and then think that you could come in and just, you know, shed the blood of lambs and of goats and of bulls and that would please me. And they had taken that whole system for granted. So now in an interesting way, God has taken Israel, Judah, carried them away, removed them from the temple, removed them from their sacrificial system, removed them from Jerusalem, removed them from all the things they had taken for granted. And the idea is remove them completely from all the trappings of their religion so that he could begin a real relationship with them. Something new would be born out of it all because they would realize these things are non-essential in many ways. The central part of our covenant is with Jehovah our God, and it's not just based on geography and these things that we've taken for granted. The thing that has to happen is our hearts have to come back to the true and living God. And of course in Babylon they would see the vanity of idols, and those who were really the Lord's would return and come and rebuild the land again. So God is telling them for now, set up shop there in Babylon through Jeremiah. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. And now, in Babylon, we've got Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's working for the good of the people. There will even be an edict from Nebuchadnezzar that the God of Daniel is the only true God. Remarkable things will take place. Besides that, Ezekiel is reaffirming this very message, telling the people there the exiles in Babylon to settle down, to build houses and so forth. The very same thing is being reaffirmed by Ezekiel. For thus saith the Lord, verse 10, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, then I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I like the NIV here. It says, to give you a hope and a future. Remarkable now, the Lord telling them this, and I think as they were being carried away, the majority of them were thinking that their circumstances were completely contrary to God's love and God's concern. As often we make the mistake of judging God by circumstances, and yet the ones who were carried captive were the ones who survived, and it would be in Jerusalem where that final judgment would come in a very heated way, and many of those who remained behind would not be the ones who survived but would perish by the sword and famine and so forth, and those who God had taken already into exile, they would be the remnant that would return and that would perpetuate the nation. So there is a blessing for them, and God in this is saying, look, I know the end from the beginning, and I know the thoughts that I think towards you, not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good. And the whole idea is to give you a hope and a future. You know, I've taken you there to preserve you, to keep you, to see you multiply, and then bring you back again to the land, you know, to do a work in your life. And Jeremiah, we see him faltering earlier in some of his prophecies, just those that were full of judgment and weren't so much, they didn't so much seem to be salted with mercy, as it were, you know. And Jeremiah backed off sometimes. They were hard to speak. And now these chapters we're headed into, the next four chapters or so, are chapters that are full of grace and love and mercy. And we can see these are the ones that Jeremiah really loved to sing. They come forth in Hebrew poetry and prose. They're beautiful, and they're of restoration and forgiveness and so forth, and we're seeing the beginnings of that here in these verses. So I think often in our own lives we judge God on human standards so much of the time, and forgetting, as our study in Revelation, that He's the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that He has that expected end for us, a hope and a future preserved and set aside for us. And often our present circumstances don't seem to agree with that, that He really has our best interest at heart, that from the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain, that He knew all along that He would preserve us eternally and save us. And yet present circumstances often are painful, they're hard, and we think that God is getting us, or God is having a different attitude towards us than the Scripture says that He is. Psalm 139 says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." You know, David, the psalmist there, saying, "Lord, if I think about the thoughts you're thinking towards me," sometimes we think God's forgotten about us, that He's not thinking of us all. Whereas the Bible says that He thinks of us continually, and that His thoughts are good continually towards us. And here again, reaffirming that thing, my thoughts that I have to you are good. And sometimes I think we look at circumstances, and very easily, I do the same thing, come to the conclusion that there's something I've got to figure out here. Either God is mad at me, you know, I've sinned in some way, I've done something wrong, so He's beating me up, He's making me pay for it, like a human would do. He's getting me, you know. I was just talking with Gary Gordon yesterday. He's in the hospital right now. You can pray for him. He's got a problem with his bowel, and once in a while it flares up. He gets an infection. He's in there. And he said, "Now, I was thinking, did I do this wrong or that?" I said, "Gary, I think he moves a little slower than that." You know what I mean? Because Gary is just such an amazing guy. He loves the Lord, and his heart is towards God in such a special way. I said, he doesn't, even if we make a mistake unconsciously that we don't realize, he doesn't zap us in the hospital right away. I mean, you know, this is not Moloch we're dealing with. This is the Lord. He's full of tender mercies and love. And I said, this is warfare. I mean, you've set your life to serve the Lord, and we need to pray through this and understand why God has allowed it, certainly. But, you know, to think that He's getting you is really the wrong concept, you know what I mean? And because His thoughts are continually towards us. They're more than the grains of sand on a seashore. That's quite a thought if you're not thinking about some of our saints. That's the whole reason they went down the shore this Labor Day weekend, so they could look at the sand and realize God thinks more about them than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And that those thoughts are good continually only, that not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good to bring us to an expected end. To bring us, you know, I think Romans 12, where it says to present, well, therefore, according to the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove out into reality what is the good and perfect will of God towards your life, you know. Because we'll realize that His good and perfect will, we often wrestle with that. Now, what is God's will for my life? And, you know, what should I be doing now? And we're so concerned with the present sometimes. And God sees, obviously, this huge picture of as we look at things from His perspective. And presenting our lives to Him as an acceptable, a willing sacrifice, you know, a burnt sacrifice, giving ourselves to Him completely. We can only do that, first of all, according to His mercies, not according to our performance, or we'd fail immediately. And we do it knowing that as we give our lives to Him, that He has an expected end that we're going to arrive. There's a harbor, a haven we're going to come to in glory, and we're not going to miss out on it. That inheritance is reserved, it's laid up for us and so forth. And that in giving ourselves to Him, we will prove out what is the good and acceptable will of God. Ultimately, you see, when we stand around His throne and we see the tears wiped away from every one of our eyes, and we look into His face and we're gathered around His presence, we will realize fully then what all along has been His good and perfect and acceptable will for each of our lives, and that is to bring many sons and daughters to glory and to see us in an eternal state where we'll shine like the stars of heaven. I mean, that's the purpose of the universe. The whole purpose of the existence of the world, the time-space world, is to draw out a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself before the foundation of the world. So God says, look, you know, in all of this that He's doing with Israel, now, and for me, the perseverance, the security of the believer, eternal security, if you want to see beautiful demonstrations of it, I think it's all through Israel. It's the nation. The Old Testament is more full of it in many ways than the New Testament. Read Hosea and so forth. Here, God is saying to Israel, look, I know what I'm doing. You know, settle down, have sons and daughters, perpetuate yourselves so that you don't be diminished, and because I know exactly what I'm going to do, and after 70 years I'm going to return you. There's going to be a renewed spirit in many ways in the nation, and I have an expected end that I will bring you to. My thoughts are good towards you and not evil, He says. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And certainly we have the near and far looking all the way down to the end. Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And that certainly is for us also. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, plural, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive, because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Now he's talking to those in captivity, because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord, the King that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you in the captivity. Now what he's saying, I have this plan, it involves 70 years, you're not coming home, settle down, I have a plan, I love you, I'm caring for you. But because you're saying in your heart, we have these prophets now that are prophesying a soon return, they're not agreeing with the word of God, know that those back in the city of David, the idea is, that haven't gone forth into captivity are going to be in deep trouble. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them sword and famine, pestilence, I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kolaya, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. So here's two false prophets that we know little else about. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, the idea is that these false prophets in Babylon are giving the nation of Israel a false hope and actually stirring up their hearts, evidently, towards rebellion against Babylon, which is ultimately rebellion against God, because God has established Nebuchadnezzar and called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And they're actually rebelling in that, causing God's people to rebel against the plan of God, which was to keep them there 70 years and then bring them back. Now he says, those men that are doing that, I will slay them before your eyes, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. And this was a common practice. Even the Persians practiced it. The Assyrians practiced it. I remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace there. Of course, they wouldn't roast. As Nebuchadnezzar was amazed, looked in and saw four, one like the son of the man, walking there in the midst, and brought them out of the fire, no smell of smoke or anything upon them. Then, of course, he says, your God is the real one, you know. But interesting, you know, it's almost sowing and reaping as I read this. Nebuchadnezzar was a guy, when we read the book of Daniel, you know, cut off their heads, make their house a dunghill. He never messed around. You know, they hassle him, roast him in a fire, you know. He really ruled completely. And yet, one of the things they had been most guilty of back in Jerusalem was going down the valley of Tophet and taking their children and roasting them in the fire to Baal. And now some of these leading false prophets that had supported that whole idolatrous type of worship, God gives them the Nebuchadnezzar now to be roasted in the fire in Babylon. Because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. So they haven't gotten away with anything. The Lord says he's witness against them. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemei and the Nehelamite. These are fun to say. Another letter, evidently. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet. Now, evidently they had written letters back appointing people to be in charge of the temple precincts to be against everyone who they considered to be a nut, of which Jeremiah was one, is what it's saying here. Everyone that's mad, making himself a prophet, that shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet? So this guy's writing back to Jerusalem, this false prophet, saying, you know, look, I've set you up in the temple court to, that you should get rid of the nuts that are there, put them in prison, and why haven't you reproved Jeremiah now for the, because he's a false prophet? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Now Zephaniah is Jeremiah's friend, so he's reading the correspondence that comes back now, this false prophet in Babylon saying, hey, Jeremiah's a nut. You're supposed to get rid of the nuts. Why don't you put this guy in prison and get rid of them? Or get rid of them. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, and he's going to send this guy back a letter. Send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemei the Nehelamite, because that Shemei hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. A soon return is the idea. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemei the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold good. And I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So this whole idea of not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar, not settling down, is considered rebellion by the Lord because it was his plan. Chapter 30 now starts to speak of deliverance, and it takes a remarkable turn. 30, 31, 32, we start looking at times all the way down to the end of the age, and there's some beautiful passages in here. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." And it seems like this introduction is at least in regards to these chapters. And the idea is these chapters are telling of the restoration of the nation. Because, by and large, Jeremiah is still considered a nut by the majority, and people are not taking heed to his prophecies. God is saying to him, now record these things. The idea is so that when you are brought back 70 years from now, the nation can read through these things, understand the indictment, and know that my word was true all along. So, record of these things, obviously. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Now, because we're looking at Israel and Judah, and not Judah alone, we're getting a glimpse into further down the road, further down through the tunnel to the end of the age, when both Israel and Judah, Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks of that, will be gathered back. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear, not of peace." Now, this last carrying away of Jerusalem is still to take place, but it's not of Israel and Judah, it's of Judah alone. So, this is something, a bigger picture, looking down to the great tribulation. "Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with child." Do men have children? "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned in the paleness." The idea is men are so afraid, they're closing their eyes, they're turned pale, they look like a woman in childbirth, he says. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So now the time of Jacob's trouble, and as we studied the restoration of the nation of Israel and then the rapture of the church, and one thing we did is we looked at this whole concept all the way through the prophets, all the way through the Bible, that there is a particular time that is different from all other times that is to come on the world. Jesus said it would be a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen nor ever will see again. It is a particular time of trouble that is unequaled in human history, that is particularly set aside for the last days. And all through the prophets and all through the New Testament, we get glimpses into that specific period of time. And it's making reference to it here. And again, search it out on your own. You can see clearly the purpose of that time period in regards to the nation of Israel, both to purify her, to judge her, those that are not true believers, and to bring out a purified remnant back to the Lord. He's speaking of it here. In regards to the Gentile nations of the world, it's finally for God to mete out his punishment. All the cries of the scripture, you know, when we know that the God of Israel is good, but when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, alas, I was standing in a slippery place and I almost fell. That whole cry, all the way through the Bible, why do the wicked prosper and so forth, that whole issue is to be settled one day as God judges the Christ-rejecting Gentile nations of the world that will have nothing to do with him. That certainly takes place in that great tribulation period. But you can't find anything in where it relates to the church. And again, in the New Testament, we hear of Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, humanity divided before the eyes of God into three categories. And here we're looking at it in regards to the nation of Israel. That great day, none is like it. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Israel no longer be subject to the Gentile nations or to the Antichrist. Certainly that'll all be settled in that day. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and notice, this is interesting, and David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, some scholars feel that speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, was it speaks of David, but there are other prophecies in Ezekiel. There are scholars of equal caliber that feel that there's no reason why it wouldn't be speaking of David literally being raised up and being governor in the area of Judah and Jerusalem. And what a remarkable thought that is. We hear of the prince that shall come in Ezekiel through the east gate, but it says there, it speaks of his children also, so it doesn't seem like that's speaking of Christ. Maybe David, a special place. Imagine what that'll be like. You realize that could be within 8 years of this evening. In fact, it could be within 7 years and 45 days, I believe, or 7 years and 75 days from this moment, that we could actually see David, the Old Testament saints, once again in the land of Israel. Christ, you know, the king, the one who really reigns, but David as one of his governors in Jerusalem, ruling over there. Just what a remarkable thought that is. I guess there's no sense exercising our minds to that, you know, because how can we really comprehend it? I mean, we can look at it, and through the grace of God, we get a taste of it. I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither other than in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he has ministered those things to us. You know, we have gotten a glimmer of them. I hope we have. Either that or we're all nuts. That's another conclusion we could come to. I mean, we've given up. And speaking of myself, you know, to turn your back on idols to serve the true and living God, walk away from LSD, walk away from cocaine, walk away from drugs. And I know people think I'm crazier now than I was then, you know. Or either I fried too many brain cells then. But, I mean, I'm looking forward to the day when he comes to catch us away to be with himself. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another. I'm looking forward to that time period ending, you know, because what a horrendous time for the nation of Israel. What a horrendous time for humanity, that last 7 year period, particularly the last 3.5. I'm looking forward to the time when Jesus actually returns and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and sets up a kingdom where the children can play in the streets and there's no more starvation and there's equity in the earth and we're beating $3 trillion worth of military spending and the plowshares and pruning hooks. You know, what a remarkable, remarkable hope. And I hate it when the intellects of this world mock that and belittle you for believing in a literal return of Christ and a literal, you know, what hope do they have? You know, as we look at the world today and we think, what, you know, where has the sociologist brought us to where, you know, again, suicide, passing homicide in the United States, suicide among teenagers. What point has the sociologist brought us to? Where has the ecologist brought us to? I mean, look at the world. They say the air and the water, the oceans of the world are already so polluted that it would take between 100 and 200 years for them to clean themselves if we would turn around everything tonight. But because of greed, we are never going to turn around everything tonight. You know, where have the military strategists of the world brought us? None of us are sure, as we're looking at Russia these days, where we are. I just was listening to the news this week, and they said that now the United States will be the number one nuclear power in the world. The Russia proper under Yeltsin will be the second nuclear power in the world. Kazakhstan, which was part of Russia, will be the third nuclear. Who ever heard of Kazakhstan? That's going to be the third nuclear power in the world. The Ukraine is going to be the fourth nuclear power in the world. And Britain and France and China are going to be after them. You know, now Russia's breaking up. That's great. We think, oh, there's freedom. But now we got all these little independent countries with missile silos, and they're all saying we want the right to our own missiles and our own military. Who knows what's going to happen now? Things are getting more complicated. And the world is coming to that state of perplexity that Luke speaks of, no way out. And, you know, we brought ourselves to a precipice. How do we turn back AIDS? How do we turn back the problem in our inner cities? How do we turn back the nuclear threat in the world? How do we turn back the hostility between Islam and Israel? That's really the thing that's going to ignite the whole world, that nobody will be able to negotiate. You know, how do we turn back the tide of suicide and hopelessness? You know, that's why Paul says, I believe that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of this world. Because what a tremendous hope we have. If we really believe, you know, what a remarkable thing. What a tremendous hope. And all their brains piled up together haven't amounted to anything that will provide a sufficient answer for the troubles in this world. There will be a time, it speaks of here, when David, whether it's Jesus or David, be fine with me, who will be reigning there on the throne again. Therefore, fear thou not, verse 10, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet. None shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. He is going to deal with them. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. Therefore is none there is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto you. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be spoiled, and all that prey upon thee I will give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal all of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be built upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Now, certainly the near and the far, speaking of Nehemiah, Ezra, and so forth, the rebuilding, but we've seen it even on today. If you go over there, you see so many of the cities being rebuilt right upon the heaps where they uncovered the original foundations. Very interesting to see, and that will happen after this period of great tribulation also. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. And I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, of course, remarkable things that are promised also to the church. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart, and this remarkable statement, in the latter days you shall consider it. And certainly that's written for us because we're considering it this evening, where we are in the history of mankind, the things that God is about to do in the world as we look at it around us. And in the latter days you shall consider it. So it's interesting to study the book of Revelation now, or the restoration of the nation of Israel, and Mark chapter 13, these things. Certainly we're considering these things as we look around us in the news this evening. Now, chapter 31, we got another 15 minutes, is Jerusalem surrounded by Neb's army at this place. All things look bleak, more bleak than ever. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, and this is the reason, with loving kindness have I drawn thee and us. You know, the idea is there is a covenant. He has loved us this evening with an everlasting love. That whole concept of God's sovereignty, his immutability, again, I think one of the things that the unbelieving world hates about the God that we desire to share with them is his immutability, that he does not change, that he is always the same. I mean, he can't really change. Can he? He can't get better, because that would mean he needs improvement. He can't get worse, because he's God. I mean, he's immutable. You know, what he can't get smarter, because he already knows everything. He can't get dumber, because he can't forget. You know, he's immutable. He doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. And because of that, though, that works to our benefit. You know, again, I think the unbelieving world hates that, because then it means his moral standards abide forever. It means that at the end of a four-year term, we're not going to elect somebody else. You know, I think if we were, you know, the unbelieving world feels we're forcing our ideas about pro-life or about morality or what we think is wrong with certain moral standards that our nation is embracing as viable alternatives now, as we try to speak up and say what we believe. I think the unbelieving world resents that, because ultimately they know the message we're sharing is a message that'll never change. If we were saying, gee, try it our way, you know, let's elect God for 4 years, and then if you're not happy, you can elect somebody else. They might say, all right, we'll put up for 4 years, you know, then we'll get somebody else in office. But they know that God is immutable. He never changes. And then it's a tremendous threat that this is his standard. This is his word. This is the way he wants it. And he will never change. If you bend the knee to him and look to him for forgiveness of sin, you will have eternal life. If you rebel against him, you will have eternal damnation. Eternal. He's immutable. It doesn't change. But on the positive side of that, it says he's loved us with an everlasting love. You know, if Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, the one who was and is to come knew us, because he is to come, remember, before we were ever born, before he ever formed the earth, Christ already knew the end from the beginning with the Father, with the Spirit, and already willingly offered himself as the Lamb without spot and blemish. And all the covenants we read about in the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant or the Adamic covenant, or, you know, the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Moses, or the new covenant, all they're all contained in what I believe the book of Revelation calls the everlasting covenant. They're all smaller parts of that one great covenant that was signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of the Lamb before the worlds were ever formed. And within that, there was a plan for the nation of Israel. So it was impossible then for God to bring them to an end. He would always have his remnant that he would preserve for himself, for his own name's sake. And it's because he's loved them and us with an everlasting love. Therefore, he says, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. The goodness of the Lord is what brings a man to repentance, it says. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances, and them that make merry. When we go to a trip to Israel, we one night, for those of you who are interested in folk dancing, they have a big folk dancing thing with historic folk dancing in Israel. But the Lord says there's a day coming when all of Israel and Jerusalem will go forth into the streets with their tambourines. What a day. And they'll all be in time. See, that's a fearful thing to do here. Mike McIntosh, once in a while, he'll flip out once in a while and tell everybody to bring tambourines. And the sound is horrendous, because you people in a right half, people in a wrong half, people where there's no beat, you know, I mean, it just it just sounds like a bowl of Rice Krispies with a microphone on it. You know, it's pretty amazing. But the day's coming when everybody will clap in time and play their tambourines in time and go forth in the streets singing and worshiping, and the whole nation beautiful in the dances with the tambourines and celebrate. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount of Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Pretty tough to take. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. Certainly we're seeing that again today with the Russian Jews returning. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, and the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. I have the article in my office laying on the floor, the whole issue Jerusalem Post did on the Ethiopian Jews came back. It even names it gives you the number of babies that were born on the plane. In fact, the article says they fit like 1,200 people on one 747. They ripped out all the seats, and they broke a world record. There had never been 1,200 people on one jet. They said they could have never done it with Russians, because the Russians are pudgy and they take up way more room. They said the Ethiopians are very thin and they packed them in, and most of them came without even shoes, and they packed them on the jet, and they said the number of babies that were born on the jet between Ethiopia and Tel Aviv, and it said the men would give testimony of tears running down their face. They couldn't believe it. They saw lame people and blind people and people singing and worshiping, their hands raised, women giving birth in the midst of all this confusion. And they probably look at these verses in Jeremiah and tears run down their faces. The Lord says, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the women with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return. And certainly we're just seeing a foretaste of ultimately what will be fulfilled after the great tribulation, but it is certainly beginning. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, plural, and declare it in the isles, the continents afar off. Say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord shall redeem Jacob and ransom him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, therefore their soul shall be as a water garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. What a day. What a remarkable day. Their soul shall be as a watered garden. Boy, I see so many souls today that are dried up and broken. What a day is coming. No more sorrow. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul, satisfy the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, we know that Matthew points to this verse when Herod goes and slaughters the innocents. It tells us there in Matthew that wise men came from the east. It doesn't tell us three wise men came. I think in all of our major scenes, We have three wise men on camels because we get that number because it says gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so we assume that there were three of them. Most scholars feel there probably were several hundred that came. All of Jerusalem was in a stir as they arrived. And when they came, they were received by Herod, who, of course, wondered what this grand caravan was all about. And they told him, we're looking for the king that is to be born. He sent for the scribes and said, where is this king to be born? They said, he's born in to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod says, okay, go on down to Bethlehem, and when you find the child, come and tell me. And evidently the star they had followed from east to west made a left at Jerusalem. You know, we try to come up with all kinds of, you know, what this star was and look on our astrological maps and turn our computers backwards. Well, they followed the star evidently from east to west, and then after they met with Herod, the star was waiting for him. Come on. And then it made a left and went down towards Bethlehem. And there, of course, it says they came into the house where the young child was. They didn't come into the manger. This is at least 2 years after Christ was born. And it says, with being warned in a dream, they departed by another way. And Herod then, being insanely jealous and threatened by the possibility of another king, sent and slaughtered all of the young children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. So Matthew then interprets this passage as being fulfilled also in that incident there, the wailing of Rachel and so forth. She gave birth on the road there, on the way to Bethlehem, where she died and giving birth to Benjamin. It was fulfilled in Jeremiah's day in that he's looking in the past about the Assyrians coming and carrying away the northern tribes. When he speaks of Rachel weeping, her children were Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was the major tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was always associated with the northern tribes, and here Jeremiah is talking about the weeping of Rachel. Ephraim has already been carried away. It says a voice was heard, past tense. Rachel had already been weeping, not to be consoled. You know, the northern tribes had already been carried away. Matthew sees a second fulfillment of that. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, thus hast thou chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Now God said he heard the cry of his people admitting their sin and saying, you've chastised me. You know, turn me as an ox in the yoke. I'll be turned. I'll do what I should. Surely after that I was turned. I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. What love we can hardly conceive. Set thee up waymarks, or road signs is the idea. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou went. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. The Lord says, you know, put up, you know, like Hansel and Gretel leaving the breadcrumb as they're being led away, you know. Leave road signs because my heart is towards you ultimately, and you're going to need them when I bring you back to find your way and come back home. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Now, that's not a new thing in America. The woman, you know, smoking a Tiburello, inviting a man over for a drink. The idea is here, it's a new thing in the sense the Lord talks about of a woman pursuing a man. And he's relating it. It's a hard verse to interpret. Most feel he's relating it to Israel will finally begin to seek her husband, who is the Lord. You know, this is a new thing. Since God brought Israel out of Egypt, she's been a headache. God says that all through, and backsliding. And he's had to pursue her, and she's never really turned. But says the day's coming when God's going to do a new thing in the earth, and the woman that Israel shall pursue. Israel shall pursue Yahweh her God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Man, that was far from what was going on then. So listen, it says, they shall use this speech in the land of Judah. This is a good verse to memorize because this is one of the things they're going to be saying. The Bible says, when you go in your new bodies to visit Jerusalem, when David is there and Jesus is reigning, one of the things they'll be saying when you get there is, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. So you want to know this. When you go there for the first time and you walk up to Jerusalem, you know, you've seen the old Jerusalem, and some of you get to see the before and after. But when you walk up to the gates, you want to be able to say with everybody else, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. So that way when you say that, they'll say, gee, that's a guy that must have studied the Bible when he was in his old body. It would be a good reputation to have. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks, for I have satisfied the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Jeremiah says, at this point I woke up, and I thought, ah, what a great vision. Meantime, Nebuchadnezzar was pitched around the city, you know. So when things could not have been bleaker, evidently God is communicating this particular vision to Jeremiah in a dream through that medium. He's communicating to Jeremiah, whether it's a trance or a dream, whatever. Jeremiah just says, man, at that point, you know, I saw the goodness, I saw them all returning, talking about the habitation of holiness and so forth. And the plowman, was every soul was satisfied, there was no sorrow, and the land was fat, and it was full of children, and people dancing in the streets with tambourines. And Jeremiah probably woke up in his bed going like this, and looked around and went, oh, you know. And he said, at that point, I kind of snapped out of it and came back to reality. And I think that's probably where we should pick up next week as we continue to read.